O Lord, we ask now, as the God of our Father, and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that you may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Open the eyes of our hearts and enlighten us that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called, the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now our scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 1, where we have been dwelling lately. This starts at verse 3, and I will read all the way to 11, keeping in mind that we'll be chiefly handling verses 4 through 8 this morning. The letter of Paul to the Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Psalm 135. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like precious oil on the head, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. This psalm, a mountain peak of Scripture among all of the psalms, especially those of the Psalm of Ascent, those psalms we read, the people of God read as they go up to worship God, holds forth for us a confirmation, a corroboration of the precious truth, the ground and nature of something called the communion of saints. The communion of saints, we read two paragraphs from the Westminster Confession, is a term, a phrase we use to describe the nature of our various relations together with Christ and with each other in this thing called the church, this body of Christ, especially with view toward the visible church, but not completely. This psalm is about Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king, proclaiming, commanding, and mediating for all of God's people. And it is and forms a great complement to the passage we're dealing with today, Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. The communion of saints, of which we spoke as we read the Confession of Faith, is named among one of the works of the Holy Spirit in the Apostles' Creed. And as we saw earlier in chapter 1 of Ephesians, it is the way in which Paul refers to those people in Philippi that he is writing to. He calls them what? Saints in Christ. Philippians, then, we must remember as we forge into the more practical areas of what the communion of saints means, the Philippians are in union with Christ and with each other. This is the base truth which informs the rest of our, shall we say, action points we would make on what these things actually look and walk and talk like in the world. So what I want to do today in the examination of verses 4 through 8 and looking at those verses in light of the union they have in Christ, that we have in Christ, is I want to show you today that we as a church are a communion of saints in the true sense because of the fact that we are in Christ, but that also that we are to become a communion of saints as well. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, which I think is amazingly good on Philippians, but only one of the sources I've looked at, but he makes a statement. He's a Presbyterian, or was a Presbyterian. He's a Presbyterian now. All who die and go to heaven. No, that's not really true. That was not in my notes either, by the way. It is the case, in Boyce's opinion, that to attain fellowship, communion, participation, partnership with the gospel, the things in this passage are necessary for us to exercise. Now, you have to read that with the understanding that he's not saying that we effect it, or that we make it, or that we construct it by the doing of these things, but just like any other means of grace that we have at our disposal, or that God has given to us, for us to use in our holiness, in our sanctification, we're to use it to be mature in Christ, to have mature communion of the saints. Now, think about when you learned first how to pray, possibly as a little boy or a little girl, or even as an adult if you were converted. You would hear other people pray around you who were much longer in the tooth, in the faith. And you would, if you were like me, you'd say, "Well, I could never pray that kind of way. I don't know how to pray like that. Am I less of a saint now, or more of a saint now that I can pray better than I could when I first was converted?" No. But I have, through the means of God's grace, prayer, the preaching and reading of the Word, the sacraments, have been matured, at least, and am maturing. As you no doubt are, if you have availed yourself of those things, and God has worked in them because they are His appointment for your own maturation in the saints, in the faith, as one of the communion of saints. And so, what we're going to see here, and I believe that Boyce is correct when he says this is the way, or this is the things we should learn from to attain and maintain and improve upon the communion of saints, which we are, so that we may also become that which we are. And so we see four marks here of the communion of saints. Now, the use of these four marks is important to understand. And this is what I want you to hear from me. When we look at any standard of God's truth, it can be rightly termed to be law. It can be a perfection, a complete and a perfect way that God would have us to be. Now, we all know that once we look at that, we're struck with a problem. We are not this in perfection, are we? We are not always a great communion of saints. We are with others, often at odds. We sometimes have problems. So we are struck with this thing, that we fall short of what is a standard. And that is just a classic Reformed use of the law. When we see the law, we are struck with its perfection, and we are also struck with our inability to live up and keep it. And so what does it do but drive us, therefore, to rely on Christ even more? So we see that God says we must, we see that we can't, and so we trust in Christ. This is a simple way to understand the way we use these marks of the communion of saints. All right, so let's look at these four marks. First of all, the saints pray and serve each other joyfully for the gospel. First of all, that's the first mark. They pray for and with, they serve for and with each other joyfully for the gospel. I know the blank's not long enough, but it's all right. Verse 4 through 5. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your all, partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. But we looked at this yesterday, last week, and we saw there was some history with this Philippian church and Paul, and that he may be referring to first day, as in the first day that they were in existence as a church, when they accepted the gospel, when they served Christ. I think that's what's in view here. But two things are wedded together as a mark of the communion of saints: prayer and participation in the gospel. These two things go hand in hand. And when they're present in the church and done joyfully, we find a vibrant expression of what it means to be the communion of saints. Prayer, first of all, is to be a constant thing among us. It's not to be something we do once in a while. We had a sister over at our house last night, and we had sat down to eat our pizza, and we had prayed over the pizza and thanked the Lord for the pizza and for the things that we were, other things that we were praying for. And then we started to begin to eat the pizza, and then we began to discover that there were other things which in our discussion were of matters for prayer. And so we stopped eating the pizza and we prayed again. And this is the kind of sister we have. She's a marvelous lady, and to pray in reflex to a need is her thing. If something is a concern, she will stop and she will offer that prayer. She prayed for the salvation of we have children who are wayward, so does she, and she prayed for them, and she prayed for that their eyes would be not blinded any longer to the truth. She prayed for their salvation. She prayed, and we went on eating our pizza for a little while, and then it happened again. We prayed again for the same kind of thing. That's the way prayer ought to be in our lives. It goes together with the progress of the gospel and our participation, our communion, our partnership with the gospel. If you look at Colossians 4:2, it says to devote yourselves to prayer. Then in Colossians 4:3, it says that I might have an open door for the gospel. So to pray as a church for each other means to pray with the idea that we're in teamed up, we're participating, we're in a communion together, we're in a treaty, an arrangement, an alliance, a purposeful arrangement called a communion to take the gospel forward in our lives, in the lives of our city, in the rest of Rock County, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. This is our call, and we must pray for this. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul connects these two things as he is praying for the Ephesians. He shares with them the prayers he is making for them, and he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened in the power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ." So to pray for each other means to pray with the idea that what we're praying for is the advancement of the gospel among us. True joy is obtained, contained, and maintained in the participation of the gospel in the church. Well, joy is absent when we have negative talk among us, when we talk about each other disparagingly, when we can't work together, when we won't intercede for each other's behalf. The communion of saints is a place where we all present our prayers to God generously and often. Well, it's important to pray for those things we usually pray for, like surgeries, jobs, aches and pains, and illness. and what's necessary for life, our businesses, our jobs. We do those prayers. We offer those prayers in view of the work of the gospel in the lives of the ones for whom we are praying for. It's fine to have a job. It's fine to be cured of a disease. It's fine to have all of those other prayers offered to God. But what is the gospel door there? What is the connection the person is making with the gospel in your prayers? Why, how are you praying that way? And so every prayer is made with joy in view of our participation, our communion, our partnership for the gospel, first of all. First mark of the communion of saints, which leads us to the second. The saints help each other in salvation, specifically in working out of their salvation. And this is seen in verse 6. And I am sure of this. We looked at this last week and its application to the perseverance of the saints. Today we're going to apply this in the area of the communion of the saints. So the second mark of the communion of the saints is that the saints help each other in their working out of salvation. Here it is. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in all, that all is usually left out, but it is a plural all. It's for all. Will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart. This is perhaps one of the great statements in all of Scripture, which people know, which pertains to the final perseverance of the saints. We've talked about those. Others are from John 10, when we talk about the sheep, where Jesus talks about the sheep hearing his voice and knowing them and following him. Romans 8:38 and 39, life, death, angels, rulers, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, nor anything that under heaven is unable to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, and he will bring it to pass. This is important, and this is not to be minimized or ignored, but it is also an expression, not just of our final preservation, but of the nature of what we do with each other in view of our own help and mutual help that's talked about in the confession. That we should be confident that salvation, because it's a work of God, it will be completed in everyone God brings into it. The work that we do as a church shall be completed. We do not labor with the idea that we may see God's glory in what we do, or that we will succeed or not succeed. Someone told me recently that I can't succeed, and I'm glad for that. Grace means that. It means that you cannot possibly do what it is that you're told to do, but yet God, who is God of all, has begun a good work, and he will complete it. So the work is not toil. The work is not stacking cords of wood. The work is joyful. The work is not sweat of our brow, but it is for the... You can't be a gospel man or woman and not be an optimist. You can't. Because we operate out of the sure knowledge that God will complete the work he began. That work of the gospel in our hearts, the work of the gospel in our church, the work of the gospel in the world, despite what the votes are like, despite who's in the Oval Office, despite who the 9 people are in the Supreme Court, or who's ruling Russia or Iran or any other place. Because our God is King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and he will, by God, complete it. Won't he? He will. So when Paul is speaking here to them all, he's saying, where's the help come in? That's probably what you're wondering. So how do we see the idea of help? He's saying, with respect to you people, with respect to you all, the work that was begun shall be completed. There's some things attendant to that. The first one is the simple reminder that there's a fact that something is happening among us, that there is a work that God is doing. In other words, there's a work that we, as a church, as a body, are part of the larger body, that is Christ. We are doing a work, and God is doing a work in us. So there is that reminder, and just in being reminded that that's true is help in itself. For the truth is always helpful. Secondly, though, there's the example that Paul gives talking about, is right for me to feel this way about you, confident that God will finish the work, because I have you in my heart. In other words, he's not just remembering their names or their faces, but as having someone in his heart means that he's unified with them in the same cause, in the same Lord, with the same praises, the same psalms, the same word of God, the same mission, the same gospel, the same Lord of all, the same one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All these things work together for good. And that is what Paul is telling them. I have you in my heart. And yet, there is the view here that there is something yet to complete, isn't there? It isn't God has completed it, you're done, you're as holy as you can be, you have attained the true communion of the saints. No. There is in this a very important thing to get, that there is still a work being done. Completion in Christ Jesus, which is nothing more than salvation, it's all of its order from election to glorification to all the things that Christ does for us and in us and through us, is to be done by Christ and is completed by his appointed means of grace, which is prayer, word, and sacraments. In the communion of saints, as we've seen, we find this communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit affecting our communion and fellowship with Christ, and therefore we are one together. We need to remember something, that God has no unfinished works. That is, as we pray and intercede with and for each other, it's hard to look at the imperfections of others and see them as God has truly going to make them. He will finish the work he begins with everyone. That means that it is, for intents and purposes, done, even though it's not visible to us. Now, it's easy to forget this when we start seeing the difference between our sanctification and our justification, right? It's easy to forget that there are faults and imperfections and sins, even in our own lives, that other people see, that we ourselves need to avail ourselves of the means of grace. And if we do, God is faithful, for he will accomplish every good thing with respect to us. So, first of all, the saints pray and joyfully serve one another in the gospel. Also, they help each other in salvation. Thirdly, they live and serve with each other in and by grace. Here in verse 7, at the last part of it, he starts to say what that means, or the first part of it. Here in Philippians 1, verse 7, he says, how it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. Here he says, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, what he's saying is, if you live and serve and support each other as others serve and live in the gospel, by grace, you are all partakers with me. Now, some translations of the scripture may give the idea that it's Paul gift of grace to preach the gospel, and that's what he was giving them. It might be essentially true that God gives us, it is true that God gives us the gifts of his Holy Spirit to preach the gospel and to witness, but it is more than that. What we do as the communion of saints is living with each other by grace. What that means is that while that's essentially true that we preach the gospel and hear the gospel and take grace from others as their gifts are offered, it is not a potato that we pass around to each other, but it is a body that is benefited to us, the body of Christ, a common union with the body of Christ we have. In Christ, we are all participants with each other in grace. All right. From the greatest apostle to the most humble believer, all live by grace. Now, if you look at the society in Rome in this century, you will find that there are stratifications, classifications, and distinctions among the society which did not lend itself to the Christian message at all. In fact, the gospel was counter to this society, which had classifications of slave and free, and rich and poor, and free and Jew, and Gentile, male and female. There was no way to have fellowship across all these categories. No way to have a brotherhood, a family, which might be made up of all these categories. And yet, you read in the last part of the book of Romans, where Paul is writing from Corinth, he writes to, and look at the list of names in that. I can't read them all. It's like reading Ezra chapter 2 again. But if you read all the names in there, there are free people there, there are rich people there are poor people there are relatives of Paul, there are those he didn't know, there are slaves, there are free, there are Jew, there are Gentile, there are male, there are female, there are mature in the Lord and new in the Lord, all kinds, but all are together in one church. Likewise, here in Philippi, we have jailers and slave girls, purple merchants, Jews and Gentiles, all now together in one body. And can we not say that's true of our church as well? That we have all kinds, yes, all kinds which are welcome. But all are partakers of grace, all in fellowship, all in communion with the body of Christ. James Montgomery Boyce, I'm going to quote him here. No truth will more quickly overcome divisions among Christians than the truth that we are all equally sinners and all equally recipients of grace. Now, those who are for equality don't normally bring up these things that we're equal in. We are equal in our need for Christ, equal in our sinfulness. That's equality. Because nobody has a right to brag about their being in Christ. What is the cause of divisions among you? Isn't that your passions, which are at war in your members? God opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. So, is there somebody, someone, some Christian you simply can't stand to be around? Some person, maybe they insulted you or just rub you the wrong way. Maybe they're different in background or appearance or whatever. Do you see any warrant in the Scripture to keep them and not apply the principle of grace to them in your own relationship to them? No, you don't. Which leads us to the last one. The last mark of the fellowship or the communion of saints. And that is, for God is my witness, he says, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And the fourth mark is the saints' desire to be with and have fellowship with each other. The act of calling God in as witness, as Paul does, could be the supreme act of blasphemy if it were not true that what follows is true. You don't call God in as a witness and then lie. That is cursing God. And the Philippians know that, and Paul knows that. His desire is like that of God's for the fruit of the Spirit in us, as we read in James 4, verse 5. God jealously desires over the Spirit, or the Spirit jealously desires, that we would produce those things which are God's, in God's approval. This here is what he's talking about, that Paul desires so much to be around and know and be interested in these people called the Philippians, that he tells them this. And it's something slightly different than the command to love them. I want to just give you something here. There's no word love in this particular verse. Why is there no verb? You know, what's the significance of that? Well, you know, when we look at the word unconditional love, that word agape, it's kind of like one of those ethereal emotions. Oh, I love them. I'll help them. I'll do whatever it takes to give them what they need. I'll pray for them. Oh, I'll certainly pray for them, and I'll help them work out their salvation, pointing out the difference between their sanctification and their justification. I'll do that. I'll live with them. I'll show them grace, but, I don't want to be around them. They're just weird or odd, or they don't like to play pool like I do, or golf, or they don't have the same interests. They talk funny. You know, I got to tell you, I have failed in this myself. And only in the past few years have I started to realize that this is just plain wrong. I used to tell people myself, now, that's just not a guy I can ever play pool with. That's not a guy I could ever take out on the golf course with me. Somebody I can't go and have just a good fun time with. I started to say to myself, how can you say you love someone when you don't even like them? What Paul is saying here is that not only does he love them, but he longs to be with them, to learn of them, to have an interest in them. That in fact, if you think that the love of God is truly in you, and you say to your brother, I do not want to be with you, that just is a contradiction. You know, I don't really like him, he's odd, he talks funny, he's not into what I'm into. We just don't click, you know. And so it's okay, we love each other, but we just don't click. I've told myself that. No. Don't click. The love of Christ. Do you think Jesus clicked with Judas, knowing what he was going to be and do? No. Well, I'm sure, you know, being sinless and everything, and God, Jesus knew exactly how to act around him, but I don't imagine I could have clicked with Judas knowing that. Going around saying you have lofty, unconditional love for others when you don't even like them is not really Christian love. The idea here is that we like each other and long to see and be with each other and are interested in each other in the guts, you know? Down where it is in the seat of our emotion, the deep feeling that leaves no one out of our clique. In fact, cliques are not allowed in the communion of saints. That is the clique, you see. In Christ is the only gate through which we follow. You are in Christ, you're in our clique, see? All right? Look around you today. As you go about the things in the day today, is there somebody you have included and excluded because they don't click with you? We need to repent of that. So we see here four marks of union of the communion of saints. They pray for and with each other. They help each other in the working out of their salvation. They live with each other, with and by grace, and they long to be with each other and are interested in each other. Before I used the ending of Romans to illustrate grace and how different people come together there in Corinth because they all have one thing in common, Jesus Christ's grace in salvation to them as sinners. Being sinners who love Jesus, hello, we have a precious communion with each other. You read all these different people, how they could get along, and it just seems miraculous, and it is. Because in Christ, we truly do have a communion of saints. For the covenant love that God has bestowed on us in the Beloved is the ground of it all. The pact that He made leads to the fact of the gospel and our act of believing. We understand upon what our communion depends. It depends upon Christ. We guard and pray for the deliverance we have from sin in Christ. We remember the place of God's sovereignty to effect our salvation in Christ. And John MacArthur says, all this leads to the inescapable conclusion that the communion of saints should be a communion of joy. The unbeliever, he takes his joy from the outside. Those in Christ receive joy from within by the work of God's Holy Spirit. And I've edited MacArthur's comments here a little. Let us be, by his grace, therefore, a communion of saints, of prayer, of help, of grace, and of affection for each other. We have to be, because as the word says, we are compelled by the love of Christ. And because we do all things for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Master, and our God, thank you for the communion we have with you and with each other. Lead us, O Lord, to understand the ways we have fallen short in this. And let us be led in the everlasting way to trust in you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.